prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us and giving us this day, and we especially thank you for your Son, Jesus, whose resurrection we remember today and we celebrate and we rejoice in. And we just ask that you would be with us this morning as we study your word, that you would guide and direct our every thought, and that we would glorify you and glorify your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would send him into our midst today, that we our praise to you would be more excellent and more worthy of your name. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're starting this morning with Psalm 49. And so I want to thank Greg. He's not here yet, but I want to thank him for filling in for me for Psalm 47. So he did a good job. Yeah, I think he always does. Let's turn to Psalm 49 and read through the psalm. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Did you ever describe the sons of Korah and talk about that in detail? Okay, you did. I thought you did, but I wasn't sure. Okay, good. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call their lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. I will be honest with you. When I first began to review this psalm for today's lesson, my heart kind of sank. I asked myself first, what in the world is this about? And then I asked myself, how am I going to teach this? Which is even worse. I suspect that as we work our way through the Psalter, we're going to find it won't be the last occasion for such a reaction. I remember one of my old professors from seminary when Jackson and I were in seminary together. We studied under him. His name was David Curry. And he was a brilliant man. He was also eccentric to the core. Barbara remembers him. He died of a heart attack while playing handball while we were still there at the seminary. I'll never forget what he used to tell us. He would read us a portion of Scripture, and then he would ask us, if this is the answer, what was the question? And it was, I thought then, and still think now, a great question. The Scriptures were written for a purpose. And our job as readers is to attempt to find out what that purpose was and how, as far as we're able to do that. Of course, Dr. Curry was talking to people who wanted to be pastors. We were all students, and the question holds for anyone who really wants to dig deeply in the Bible. With any Bible text we have before us, answer a question, what was the question that would elicit the answer that we have in the text? That was always a good place to start. So when I turned to Psalm 49 in order to prepare for this morning, I found myself asking myself a question, how in the world am I going to teach this? I have strong doubt that this will be the only instance when my part when we go through the Psalter. Well, the psalm is noted in the title is another of the Psalms of Korah. And if we have, my brother told me this morning that he has talked about the sons of Korah in the past, so I'm not going to go into that anymore, but I'm going to try to give you my answer to Dr. Curry's question this morning. It was not clear to me when I first started my study. I would classify this psalm as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is found in the Psalter, and we usually think of the Proverbs as a book of wisdom literature. The goal of biblical wisdom literature is basically an effort to teach believers in both the New Testament and the Old Testament era how to live in the presence of God. It involves every aspect of our lives before God, how we think, how we apply what we know of God from Scripture, etc., etc., and how we apply all of that to our lives. And much of the writings of Solomon, for example, is wisdom literature. Many of the Psalms are wisdom literature. We find it in the New Testament as well. The teachings of Jesus could, in some instances, be classified as wisdom literature. It tells us how to live our lives in the culture in which we find ourselves with the knowledge that God is and that we belong to Him. Now, we who live in the New Testament age have a better understanding and clearer view than people in the Old Testament times than they would have had, because we live this side of the cross. We know that Lord Jesus came and died and has risen again. And all that happened long after our psalm was written today. So I think there's wisdom here, however, that continues to teach us some lessons about how we should live before a holy God. These first four verses introduce to us a portion of wisdom literature and note the language. Hear all peoples, give ear all inhabitants of the world. The psalmist has something to say that will benefit everyone. And he wants them to pay attention and to understand what it is that he has to tell them. And it's interesting to me how he divides his audience in his address. In verse 1, he calls out to all peoples, all inhabitants of the world. What he is offering, he tells us, is wisdom and understanding, and it applies to everyone. Low and high, he says, rich and poor. He goes on to tell us that he will speak wisdom, that he will provide understanding. Now, this particular emphasis in verses 3 and 4, my mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. He's preparing to provide us with instruction and wisdom that will benefit us in our lives. And it will give us, as we should say in our day, a particular worldview that will benefit our lives. He's preparing to provide us with instruction and wisdom. And in verse 4, he tells us how he's going to do this. He says, I will incline my ear to a proverb, which is part of the genre of wisdom literature. When they talk about wisdom literature in the Bible, they're talking about predominantly the Proverbs. They're talking about some of the Psalms, and there is even some wisdom literature that you can find in the New Testament as well. It is a genre or a style of literature. And now, it's also, he said, I will solve my puzzle, he called it. He was puzzled about something, or my riddle, he called it, to the music of the lyre. So perhaps this meant he was going to sing this. So singing is an excellent way to commit things to memory. I don't know if you know this or not, whether you sing or not. If you sing, one of the best ways to remember something is make up a song about it. I don't know why that is, but for example, if I sing the words, "Come thy fount of every blessing," what comes next? Yeah, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Okay, so that's the way it works. That's the way music works. We live through our song, or we have through our song here a place to place our thankfulness for all the blessings that we've received in that song that we just sang. When the psalmist is addressing here, I think, is the age-old problem that affects all of us. And the allure of riches is really what I think this is about. The tendency to think, and we all have it, that our problems are all a result of the not having enough money. If I just had enough money, I wouldn't have all these problems. If we were just wealthier, we would be so much better off. It's addressing that siren song that impacts every single generation of humankind since Adam. We have the same problem. Our children are going to have the same problem. My grandchildren are going to have the same. My great-grandchildren are going to have the same problem. My great-grandparents had the same problem. My grandparents and my parents, you know, all had the same problem. If we just had a little more money, we could do such and that we'd be so much better off. And it's not just an American thing. It's a human thing. And some people would be, you know, the people who are living in really abject poverty, they would be better off if they had a little more money. But that the money doesn't solve all our problems is the issue. That is, as I understand it, the issue here at hand in this psalm. Our current culture just enslaved to this worldview, as it was also in the time of the psalmist and every culture since then. This idea is prevalent in our own nation and every other nation. That this is at least one of the reasons why people leave their homes in South America and walk all the way to our southern border. And they think that if they can get here by any means available, get into this country, they think their lives will be better here, and probably they would be over time. Yeah, but we can't take all the world's people here. We're a very rich nation, as nations go. And people think that riches, if they can get some, will solve all their problems, and they have that same issue. If I were living in South America, I'd probably be on the road too. If I lived where those people live, I'd be on my way up here as well. I don't blame them. It was just that allure there. But that way of thinking, I believe, to some extent, is what lies behind this psalm. The psalmist is seeking to tell us that ain't necessarily true. He's seeking to teach us about life, at least life in the presence of God. Now, verses 1 and 2 introduce his psalm to us, and it's a call for us to listen to what he has to say. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together." That's his introduction. What he recognizes here is this commonality that we all have. We're all living in the same world, and this message applies to all of us. Low and high, socially, culturally, political, kings and paupers, if you will. Rich and poor. His message is intended for all humans, regardless of our status or of our position or wealth or the lack thereof. There are things that apply to every human, and he tells us this in the first part of the psalm. Wisdom and understanding are more precious than wealth. The rich fool is far worse off than the poor wise man, when you think about it. Particularly is that true when we come to consider the fact that God is over all. That true wisdom always has its basis in the knowledge of God. That's where wisdom begins. If we know God, and what do we know about God, and how do we relate to Him? Look at what he says in verse 3. "My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding." For those of you that came in later, we're in Psalm 49. Scripture is consistent in this way of thinking and looking at life. God speaks to us in all of Scripture. And He gives us wisdom through Scripture and the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Thus the psalmist in verse 4 includes here a mention of a proverb. I will incline my ear to a proverb. The proverbs in particular are a part of what we in our day call wisdom literature, as we mentioned earlier. These kinds of things have been with us for a long time. Who was it? What did they call it? Was it Benjamin Franklin, or who that wrote the little ditties in the early part of, you know, I can't remember any of them right now, but a dollar earned, a dollar saved is a dollar earned, you know, and things like that. We have all these little sayings. We have wisdom literature in our own culture, and every culture has them. Poor Richard Dominack, yeah. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Look at what he says in verse 3. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. And Scripture is consistent in this way of thinking, of looking at life. God speaks to us in all of Scripture. He gives us wisdom through Scripture and the direct influence of His Holy Spirit. He says here a mention of a proverb. I will incline my ear to a proverb. The proverbs in particular, what we call wisdom literature. And in verses 5 and 6, we see how this goes together. A lot of times it's in the form of couplets. Couplets are easy to remember as well. So verses 5 and 6 are in the form of a couplet. So verse 5 says, why should I fear in times of trouble? Now that's the question, but he doesn't answer it right away, does he? He goes on to describe what that time of trouble is. Look at what he writes. When the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me. He doesn't tell us in what way he's being cheated, but we can supply our own understanding to that. When vendors charge more than their produce is worth. When the products are sold or not as described or advertised in our day, that would be what he would be talking about. When our obvious desperate need for something means that the person selling that something attempts to charge us more than what the product or the service they are selling is worth. I think we all get that picture here. It's true in our own day as well. If you have gasoline to sell, and a lot of people needing gasoline, you can charge just about whatever you want for the gasoline, and somebody's going to buy it. It's supply and demand. You can charge whatever you want. Of course, we have federal regulations on what you can charge and things like that, but that's just to prevent price gouging. And we're all familiar with that activity. The psalmist is saying that he's surrounded by people who are doing this, who are basically cheating him. Everywhere he turns, he's being overcharged, gouged, mistreated, and has become a helpless victim to those who would cheat him. To add insult to injury, those who are cheating him are described as those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Life hasn't changed much, has it? That describes his situation. But again, look at his question in verse 5. Why should I fear when all this happens to me? That's the question. The issue is one of fear, of being afraid. Fear does awful things to people. It's the power behind almost every force in our fallen world. Why should I fear? Why do we all have insurance? How many of you have personal liability insurance? How many of you have car insurance? How many of you have home insurance? How many of you are required to have some kind of insurance? All of us, right? What's the insurance designed to do? Yeah, pay for things that we can't pay for in the event of some form of calamity, right? Why do we have home insurance? So if our house burns down, we don't lose everything. So this is the same thing he's saying here, isn't it? Isn't this what he's talking about? Why should I fear when all this happens to me? That's the question. The issue is one of fear, of being afraid. And that's why we have all these things. Why do we all have insurance? That's why. Why do some of us arm ourselves in our homes? and in our cars? Why are we worried about the stock market? Because we don't remember it exactly ourselves, but we remember our parents and grandparents remembering the great crash, right? We don't want to go through another one of those. How is it that the government is able to basically lock us in our homes during a pandemic? Because of fear. Because there are things that frighten us and worry us and that cause some people to panic. When we fear, we become less able to think rationally and to think through things. One of the great antidotes of fear is the knowledge of God, faith in God, trust in God. Now, this is getting down at the... There is one great fear that hangs over all of us, regardless of who we are, where we are, what's our position, and what is that? Fear of death. That's our greatest fear, the fear of death. And that's what he's kind of talking about here, too. One of the great antidotes for fear is the knowledge of God, faith in God, and trust in God. In verse 7, the psalmist begins to answer his question. He says, first of all, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. What's the first thing to note here? This is when the psalmist begins to bring God into the picture. Something those whom he's describing here often forget. What he's saying here is that there is a court and a judge before whom we will all stand at some point. And before that judge, before God, there is no one who can provide a ransom, either for another person or for ourselves. We cannot provide a ransom to God for another person, nor can we give to God a price of ransom for our own redemption. We just can't do it. The price is too high. Our money, our wealth, our accumulations in life are no value before God, before that judgment seat, we come to be judged. The psalmist calls it here the price of his life. Now look at verses 8 and 9. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and ever and never see the pit. Before God, we owe a ransom, and the cost of that ransom is high. It is so high that we can never pay it. Well, we have the means to do so. We just don't have that. We can't afford that. We don't have anything that can accomplish that. Neither can we live on forever and never, because basically we will all see death, our own grave. How then can I ransom my life? That's the big question. That's the existential question, as they would say it in our day. That's simply left hanging here, isn't it? How can I ransom my life? Now, the issue he's doing for us and for every generation who read him since the time he wrote it is that he's forcing us to look at our life and our future death. That is the existential question that's always at the back of our minds. Someday, I'm going to die. And what then? No matter how much we try not to think about it, sometimes things happen or whatever, and that question just comes right back at us. You know, it's just always there. Then verses 10 through 12, the psalmist continues in the same theme. He's stating some obvious truths of life. He's continuing to describe this man that he has introduced to us in verse 7 as being non-existent. No man, he said. He goes on, however, talking about what this unknown man is learning as he contemplates his standing before God. In verse 10, one of the first things he learns is that he sees that even the wise die. Now, wisdom is presented to us in many places in Scripture as something we should seek, something that will benefit our lives. And that's true. We all should attempt to be wise. We should attempt to get wisdom. We should attempt to seek God and to provide, get the kind of wisdom that he provides. Now, I like the way he wrote it here. He said, even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish. You don't find that word stupid in many places in Scripture, but it's a good one. He states what we all instinctively know, that there will be a time when we will all die, no matter how wealthy or wise or accomplished or popular or great we become, we will all at some point perish. I was thinking of you when I wrote this, Ben. You walked in the door, and a good example one. Oh, it's unavoidable, Ben. I wish it were. Verses 11 and 12, look what the psalmist says. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling place to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. These verses are addressed primarily, it seems, to those who had accumulated great wealth. When they die, they can't take their wealth with them, although we wish we could. The psalmist paints the picture in stark details. They will leave their wealth to others. This is the grim reality of life that so many people just refuse to acknowledge. We tend to spend our lives pursuing things, and in the long term, proves to be a little value for human life at all. I mean, you know, they just don't. Look at how the psalmist describes death or the result of death. Their graves are their home forever, their dwelling place to all generations, though they call the lands by their own names. Isn't it amazing that although this was written 1,000 years ago or so, it's so current, so like today. This message resonates with us because we see this same thing in our own day, and we think this way. I do. How many shows we see on television that are about castles and lands and homes that are constructed by extremely, extremely wealthy people, by kings and such. And we know the name, but we don't know the person for whom it was named. Many of them are museums. No one lives there anymore. No one can afford to live there anymore. For all practical purposes, as far as a place for people to live, they're useless. They're just a memory of the past. I like to watch those shows. Barbara and I watch them quite a bit. You know, all these castles in England and Scotland all over the place, you know. Wow, look at that. That's a beautiful thing. All these crowns. And we've been there. We've been to London, and we saw some of these things with Barbara and Jackson, all these going through the museums, and this tooth belonged to this person, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Nobody lives there anymore. For all practical purposes, as far as a place for people to live, they're useless, like I said. Verses 13 and 14. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Now in verses 13 and 14, I think the psalmist begins to draw some conclusions that are designed, I think, to make his readers and us of all times take stock of our lives, our ambitions, our actions, our plans, etc., not to mention our attitudes toward our own lives and towards others. He's describing here an attitude, a way of looking at our lives with what he calls foolish confidence. He doesn't define what he means here exactly, but I think we can draw some conclusions. But he writes that people approve their boasts. I think we can make a pretty good guess here. if your last name were Kennedy or Rockefeller, you would have a lot of friends. There would be many, many people who would want to know you, who would want to come visit you, who'd want to be buds, you know, and so forth. Why do you think the super rich people send their kids off to special schools and special colleges and all this kind of thing? Because they don't want them messing around out here with a rabble. They might fall in love with one of these paupers out here and blow the whole thing. You know, they and we place foolish confidence in the things of this world, possessions, wealth, position, etc. And you don't have to be rich to think this way. You know, you can be dirt poor. But this spoon was my great-grandma's, and I'm going to carry this spoon with me all my life, and I'm going to pass this spoon on to my grandchildren. Why? Because it's made out of silver, and it was my great-grandma's. It's valuable. Does it change their lives? Does it help their lives? Does it enrich their lives? Does it do any of this stuff? No. Others looking on, observing us, often approve of what we say. If you're wealthy, you get a lot of amens in some places. Very real senses, which we humans haven't changed much at all since the time of the Psalm. Verse 14 is devastating to the kind of thinking and lifestyle that's very prevalent among us even in our own day. We tend to ignore God, pretend that death will not touch us, think that if we just had enough money, everything would be okay. When the disasters of life do strike, and they will, we have difficulty dealing with them, especially when we're faced with the reality of our own death. Verse 14a, the psalmist writes, like sheep they are appointed for a Sheol. Now, Sheol in the Hebrew life was thought of as the place of the dead. It's kind of somewhat like our idea of hell, or Gehenna as it's sometimes referred to. There's debate in our day about the Jewish understanding or view of the afterlife. In Old Testament times, we see a description of Sheol in Psalm 88, verses 6 and 12. Psalm 88, verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of the dark and the deep. So Sheol is what he's referring to here, and it's the regions of the dark and the deep. In other words, a place where you don't know how far down it goes, you don't have any light, it's just like you're in a well, and you can't see anything around you. And verse 12 says, are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Verse 14b, the psalmist writes, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. So this is the people he's talking about here and what shall happen to them. The dead are compared here to sheep, and the verse 14b, we're told that death shall be their shepherd. This is describing what Sheol would be like for the ancient Hebrew point of view. And it's a grim thought, to say the least. Their thought was similar to what we think in terms of hell in our own day. The psalmist in our psalm this morning is describing the future of those who have foolish confidence. He's told us that these people are the ones who place their confidence in the things of this world. And we can see from this verse that we're not the first culture to think like this. What the psalmist is rejecting, the kind of thinking is as old as humankind. But we do see a tsunami of foolish confidence going on around us in the United States today. As a case in point, people, as I mentioned earlier, who are walking here from South America to get to this country, they believe that once they can get in, that things are going to be better for them. And I fear that the understanding they have in the United States is not the reality. They may be indeed better off here, but that doesn't mean they're going to be rich or whatever it is that they're seeking. But like I said earlier, if I lived in those conditions where they're living in, I'd probably be on the road too. You know, I'd have my tennis shoes packed and be on my way north too. But we're living in a culture that can't last, folks. I hate to tell you this, but the culture in the United States right now can't last. The America we're living in today is not the America of our parents' generation. Some ways things are better, much better. Medically speaking, we live longer, the lifestyles we enjoy, etc. But there are deep, deep problems as well. But back to the psalm, however, the rest of verse 14, their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Now, I'm not sure what I understand what all this means except to say that Sheol is a place of torment. And it's very similar to our understanding of hell. Gehenna is another word that's used. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Here we see the confidence of the believer, even in the time before the advent of our Lord Jesus. The psalmist is putting his trust in God. He believes that God will provide a ransom for his soul. What an appropriate thought for Easter Sunday or Resurrection Day. What the psalmist saw from long before it happened, by promise, if you will, we know today by faith what has already happened. By promise, you know, the Lord Jesus has come, has died, has risen again from the dead, that we who believe in him may be delivered from the power of death and Sheol and all else, and be given a new life in him, the Lord Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. And Greg is going to say this later again today, I think, but he is risen. We know the truth of that statement. We also know the manner or the means of our ransom from the power of Sheol. We know that in and through Jesus Christ, God has received us. If you don't know that for yourself, make today the day that you deal with that so important topic. Death and Sheol are connected in ancient Hebrew biblical thought. Physical death we all must endure and will at some point, but Sheol we want to avoid at all costs. The only way to do that is through the blood and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The gospel message and its invitation is always open, and it is there for all who will believe and seek to follow Jesus. That thought is always more plain and meaningful to us after we've committed our lives to the Lord than before. That's something that we learn as we go through life. On and on and on, it becomes more and more and more meaningful to us. Doesn't it, Ben? Yeah. Verses 16 through 19. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Verse 16 is an admonition to the reader whom it is assumed has not become rich. When one considers the era in which this was written, the division between rich and poor was very stark indeed. It was not until centuries later that humans became more mobile and wealth became more shared and that a middle class developed. I assume that all of us are solidly middle class. There's probably a beginning of what we might call middle class in the days of Jesus, the merchant men and people who worked in shops and things like that. Nothing like it is in our day. In the psalmist's day, the rulers and the property owners were probably rich, and then there was everybody else. They lived more or less day-to-day existence. Clothing and feeding a family was a full-time job. I don't have to look. I can look back to my mother, especially on her side of the family. Her father lived on this relatively small farm in North Louisiana, and he farmed cotton. And he was married three times and had five children. They lived in a little four-room house. It cost a dime to ride the school bus to school, which is a distance of 3 miles, and my mother didn't have a dime, so she walked from first grade on, 3 miles to school every day and 3 miles home. My aunt, who was her half-sister, was in high school and I suppose had a job or some kind, but she could afford a dime, so she rode the school bus. So here, my mother out there, this little girl, walking to school in the first grade, and her sister riding the bus. The middle class, like we know in this country, is a very modern thing, and in my parents' day, it was just beginning. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Verse 20 has addressed, I think, primarily the ruling class in that day. And it would have been the king or the queen and their entourage and probably some merchants and landowners who may in some way have been attached to the king. And these were, markets were good, livestock were bought and sold and traded, but life was probably 90% of the people or more would have been difficult at best. The man, like a ruler, who rose above all that, who had people wait on him and provide his every need and whim, would often understandably become pompous, demanding, overbearing, believing that his life would always be such that he was above all the others out there. And he was, in many ways, like God and must be obeyed, etc. They became, as the psalmist puts it, without understanding. Such a person would become like a beast that perished. Now, what does that mean? If you have a herd of 1,000 sheep out in the pasture and one of them gets injured or killed by some animal and you're the owner, so what? One sheep? You still have 999 others. And you're still, that's the cost of doing business in sheep. You don't know the sheep. You had 1,000 of them. That's just part of business. The people who are bringing people to the border and getting them across, look at the ones they're bringing in terms of money gained. You think they really care about the lives of those people? Many of them who are poor themselves, who scrape together enough money to pay to get here. They have temporary power over someone's life, but they're without understanding. What is it they don't understand? That they too, at some point, will die. They too, at some point, will face judgment of God over what they've done and how they've lived, how they've treated other people. They will face His judgment. They will face Sheol that the prophet, the psalmist is talking about here, with no hope to avoid it. They who have laughed at the deaths of others will face death themselves, and they will face the reality and the enormity of what they've done before a holy God who knows it all. And the power has the power to cast them into the outer darkness where eternal suffering of a kind that we and they cannot imagine faces them. And with no hope of escape, it will endure for eternity. They are indeed like the beast that perish. But you know what, brothers and sisters? I'm running out of space, out of information before I run out of time. It doesn't have to be that way. This psalm is pretty grim, you know, when you think about it. It doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to be like the people who are staring Sheol in the face. We have a Savior. We have the answer to the psalmist's puzzle. Remember, he said, I'm going to answer my rhyme or my puzzle with the lyre. And the answer's name is Jesus. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read this psalm today and as we study it, we are taken aback by the description of Sheol. what it meant to your people, the Hebrews, Lord God, and what it means to us when we think of hell in our own day, and we would not want to be there, nor would we want anyone else to be there, Lord. We thank you that you have provided an answer for that through your Son, Jesus. And we ask, Lord God, that you would be with us today as we continue to worship him and to praise you and to glorify you, Lord God. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to be in our midst today, that all that we do would be for your glory and for your honor. And we thank you for it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.